Said we are continuing our series in how to understand culture, not so that we become cultural experts in and for its own sake, but so that we can understand how then can we reach this culture. If culture is the air that we share, the thing that everyone's breathing in, even if they don't know it, how can we reach that culture? People have been influenced in that way. So last week was post-modernity and neoliberalism. Does anyone want to come and give me a brief summary of that? No, okay, no tests here. And today, as Gareth said, is post-Christendom and post-Christianity. Those are the two things we're going to be thinking about. But first to Scripture, and most importantly there. So if you want to open up your Bibles to John chapter 17, we're going to read a few verses from one of the longest and most continuous prayers that we ever see recorded, that Jesus prays to his Father. Isn't that an amazing thing, to be a fly on the wall, as it were, when Jesus is praying to his Father? If we want a guide for our prayers, then his are our best bet. And this prayer as well comes just before Jesus goes to the cross. In the very next chapter, he's arrested and then questioned and then sentenced to death. And so it's almost as if this is the encapsulation of everything Jesus wanted to pray before he left earth, getting all those important final words prayed before everything that was about to come. So these are important words to chew over, to meditate on, and to inform us today. So John 17, starting at verse 13, says this. This is Jesus praying to his Father. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus knows in this that he's soon going to be with his Father. And he's praying almost this passing on kind of prayer, because the disciples that he's amassed around him, his earliest followers, those that have given up everything to follow him for about 3 years on earth, are now going to be given his whole mission. Everything that Jesus started is now going to be handed on to these disciples. So he's praying for them. He's praying three main things for them. The first is that at this crucial moment, he wants them to know the full measure of his joy. Verse 13. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross that was to come. And for the joy that we have of knowing him, we can endure all the trials of this world. Everything that might be thrown at us, Jesus wants us to have joy in the midst of that. Joy isn't just this airy, fairy, nothing, happy feeling kind of thing that can come or go. Joy is this deep-seated contentment and peace. It's a happiness about all that is to come. And Jesus wants us to know the full measure of his joy, whatever our circumstances. The second thing he prays is for protection, that the corrupting power of the world that doesn't know Jesus, operating by a different system, might not influence the disciples. That they'd have protection from the evil forces, the evil one, as he goes on to pray. That in the midst of this world, as they go about trying to live a different way, they would be protected from the forces of evil, all that would try and disrupt them, all that would try and come against them. And elsewhere in John's gospel, we read reasons why we do not need to be afraid, because Jesus says, I've overcome the world, and greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. This isn't meant to cower us or to make us think that we're out to be attacked, but it's meant for us to know that whilst the ultimate victory is won in Jesus, there will be battles along the way, skirmishes en route to that ultimate victory where we might get hurt. And Jesus wants us to have protection in the midst of that. Ultimately, if something fatally were to befall us, we know we go to be with Jesus forever. And that's the ultimate protection of our souls beyond the grave. But up until that point, Jesus prays that we might be protected from the evil one, from the evil forces of the world that will try and influence us before that day. The final thing he prays is for sanctification, this old English word with a Hebrew root meaning to set apart, to make separate. He prays that his disciples might be separate from the world, not physically separate, going away to live in a little enclave on the side and leaving everyone else to do as they will, but separate in the way that they think, separate in the way that they go about life. He prays that we might be purified and cleansed, that we might be sanctified from all the corrupting, polluting powers of the world, that we might live different in the midst of that. Jesus prays for our sanctification. And how does that come? How is it that we're made pure? Well, he says in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So as we read the words of Jesus in the Bible, as we discuss them with friends here today, as we sing them and ponder them and pray them back to Jesus, we're washing ourselves in the truth. And that's what's going to sanctify us and clean us from the inside out. That whilst we might live in this world, we might not look like it, because Jesus has prayed for our sanctification. In this prayer, as I've said, Jesus is praying for all those he's passing this mission on to. Everything that he started, he now gives to this group of disciples to carry on, to see through to its completion. Obviously, given his power and the Holy Spirit that's to come fully at Pentecost, they're doing it in his strength and not their own. But everything that he started, he's now entrusting to this small band of followers. And isn't it interesting that in going to be with the Father and passing this mission on, Jesus doesn't leave a statue in his honor. He doesn't build this museum to his memory where people can go and be instructed. He doesn't kind of build an institution, as it were, to carry the legacy on. He gives a little group of people. They are the people that he's entrusted this whole thing to, this small band of initially 12 and their families and then some more followers along the way. He gives a people to carry on his message. He doesn't bring an institution or a statue or a museum. We don't look to that. We look to them. He invested everything in those people and entrusted them with all that was to come. He leaves behind this new society marked by a different way of living and says to them, you now, go carry on everything I've started. And that leads us really nicely to understanding the first of our truths today, post-Christendom. Is anyone up for some church history? I really like church history. We are going to go at whistle-stop pace through the first few centuries of the faith, and we are going to have a great time as we do it. Because from this first band of followers, these few hundred people that Jesus commissioned, those people that gathered together to be filled with the Spirit, a few hundred of them, they then, filled with the Spirit, one by one by one, started to tell other people about Jesus, started to live their lives differently. And more people started to become Christians, to follow this way, as they called it, this new way of living. And one by one by one, as they traveled around the world and started churches, and we read the letters, don't we, in the New Testament, this movement grew. Even though at that time, to be a Christian was illegal and was punishable by death, by the time we get to about the year 300 AD, so 270-ish years on, about 10% of the Roman Empire are Christian, despite the fact that they're being killed if anyone ever finds out. From this small band of 12, we then get to 10% of the Roman Empire because one person told one person. One person went to a new place and started a new community, and they told some people, and they went. And it spread incredibly fast. From a small band of followers to 10% of the Roman Empire. What an incredible thing they did in those first 300 years. What remarkable followers that they would give everything. They would risk their lives, literally, to follow Jesus. And we are the beneficiaries of that today. What happened then, about 323, is this guy, the Roman Emperor Constantine, becomes a Christian. Up until this point, to be a Christian, as I've said, was illegal. And he, the physical form, not the statue, became a Christian in 323 and then issued this decree that went out and said it's now admissible for people in the Roman Empire to be Christians. So from the point of you're going to get killed if you admit to be a Christian, it's now okay. You're not going to get killed. And he issues this decree as he becomes a Christian, the Edict of Milan in 323. And then 50 years later on, in 380, they then issue a decree, which is really important, which said that it's not just admissible to be a Christian, but now the Roman Empire has adopted Christianity as its religion. So going from killing Christians to Christianity being okay, And then in 380, if you're a Roman, you are a Christian. If you're part of this empire, that is the religion that you take on. It is the state religion. So everyone had better fall into line. Church historian Diarmaid McCullough says that Christendom is the union between Christianity and secular power. And that's what happened at this point. Christianity, this way of following Jesus, and the secular powers, the governments, the societies, the institutions of the day, they get completely aligned. So to be Roman is to be Christian, if you're in that area and you want to have a good life. And this is Christendom. The areas in which, and the times in which, Christianity is the religion of the state. Through this, and as it went on through the centuries, Christianity amassed huge amounts of power as it influenced every layer of society. We think of even here today, and I'll unpick some of this in a moment, but think of the Queen being the head of the Church of England and the monarch of the country. We think of House of Lords bishops, Anglican bishops being members of the House of Lords. When you go into court and you swear an oath, you do it on a Bible, because Christianity and the powers of today have been fused in some way. And whilst that may be getting unpicked, and I'll explore that in a moment, we see, don't we, that Christendom is this era in which Christianity and secular power are completely aligned. So to be Roman at that point was to be Christian. And what happens then is that one bit by one bit and one decision by one decision, that gets unpicked slowly but surely. There was never an era where someone decided we were in Christendom and now we're in post-Christendom. There was never a decision that they made to say that we've moved on. But one by one by one, decisions were made and principles were changed to say that we're now not trying to live by that. So if Christendom is that era in which Christianity and secular power are completely aligned, post-Christendom is the time after that where we tried to do society without God. Where we tried to say we don't want the influence of religion in that sphere, so we're going to get rid of every trace we can see of it. One by one, we're going to pull that back so that we can live in this secular way, religion-free. And the UK is definitely in that place now. So whilst I said there are Anglican bishops in the House of Lords, even just this week, a group of MPs tabled a motion to have the prayers that begin the parliamentary day scrapped. Even though most of the time those prayers are used so that people can reserve themselves a good seat in the chamber, because the proceedings happen just at the end of prayers. So if you get a good seat at prayers, you'll get a good seat for proceedings. But they've said, look, we're not a Christian country anymore. Why should I have to go and pray as a Christian if I'm not that, just to get a good seat in Parliament? So whilst we have some of the vestiges of that Christendom era, they're being unpicked even as we go by today. I was fascinated 10 years ago or so in 2011 when the last census came out. I was at university and I lived in a house with me and five others, and the census form came round and we filled it out dutifully, being the good citizens that we were. And to my knowledge, and I'm making no aspersions or judgments on other people's faith, but I was the only person who practiced a Christian faith in that house. Six of us, and there was just me. And yet when that census form came round, every single one of my housemates ticked the Christian box, because they'd been born in Britain, or they'd lived in Britain, they'd gone to school here, and to be British is to be Christian, isn't it? And I found that fascinating, that even my generation would still think of themselves in that way just by virtue of being British. I don't think the same would be true today. I know a student worker who invited a student on campus to come to a church service recently, and the immediate response back was, "That sounds great. Which day do you meet on?" And whilst to us, Sunday and Christianity is just the norm, to a generation that's grown up without Christianity being the norm in the country, they don't know what day we meet on. And why would they? If you've had no interaction with it, why would you know that? So whilst we do have some of the after effects of this Christendom era, one by one by one, decision after decision, we've come to a place where we're now post-Christendom. And we see that, and it's still going on today. If you want an encapsulation, maybe, for the mantra of post-Christendom, you might want to turn to Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair's political advisor, commentator, spin doctor, whatever you want to call him, who in an interview in 2003, Tony Blair was asked about faith and Christianity. I don't think it was his own faith in that instance. And immediately, Alistair Campbell cuts across him with those immortal words, "We don't do God." the Labour Party of that time, the governing party in 2003, we don't do God. We don't want questions about God because we're doing our thing, they're doing their thing, and never the two shall meet. This is the encapsulation of post-Christendom. We don't do God. We've washed our hands of him. We've moved past him. We don't need him anymore. And that is the air that we're breathing now, still in that era. So if post-Christendom is what's gone on in a political and a societal level, post-Christianity is what's happened on an individual level as a result of those decisions. So if that's what's happened up top, as it were, post-Christianity is what's gone on the ground. Because despite officially denouncing Christianity, loads and loads of people are still hungry for some of the values of Christianity. Because we still want peace. And that's a Christian thing, we think, right? Peace comes from God, being in right relationship with him, right relationships with others. We still want peace, but we just don't want the Christianity that's undergirded it for centuries. People today are post-Christian in the sense that they want a lot of the good stuff that Christianity can bring, but they don't want what they see as restrictive beneath it, where you've got to believe in a God, and you've got to pray to him, and there's these beliefs that you've got to take hold of, some of which people don't really like too much anymore. Post-Christianity is wanting the fruit of Christianity without the undergirding structures, without of everything that has put it together and held it together for years and years and years. Mark Sayers, who's been quoted a lot through this series and is a brilliant thinker, calls this wanting the kingdom without the king. We want the kingdom. We want the good stuff that Christianity can bring, but we don't want the king. We don't want to have to submit our lives to him. We don't want to have to feel as though our freedom is being impinged. We want the kingdom. We want all the good stuff, but we don't want any of the sacrifice, none of that belief, and none of the king. I've been thinking of it a little like a cut flower as opposed to a flower bush. You know, you get a cut flower and you put it in a vase and it looks great and it's well-structured and beautiful and bright and tall and healthy. And it looks great for a little while, doesn't it? But day by day by day, it starts to wither until the point where you get it drooping over the side of the vase because it's got no more life in it. Getting the kingdom without the king is a bit like the cut flower as opposed to the bush. We think it looks good for a while, and yet without the sustenance that comes from the roots, without the structure underneath it, it's completely on its own, and it will fail before too long. What we get in Jesus is the kingdom with the king, and that enables it to happen, it enables it to be strong and secure, and it is the thing that we are going after. Some specifics as examples for how we've seen that, the kingdom without the king, where we would have started with the image of God. Now we have fundamental human rights, where we started with this belief that we see in each other the image of God and we treat each other accordingly. And that gives us fundamental dignity and value and worth. We want all the good stuff of that, but we don't want the Christian element. So what we're going to do is we're going to draft up a Bill of Human Rights. We're going to base it on whatever the popular thinking is of the time, and we're going to try and enforce it through society. We don't want the image of God because it's got God in it, but we do want fundamental human rights, and that's our version of it. We don't want peace through forgiveness and reconciliation, through people being in right relationship with one another, but we want peace that's enforced by these supranational organizations and wielded by the sword if needs be. We don't want justice where people treat each other rightly and champion the cause of the oppressed, as is the case through Scripture. We want justice according to whoever's most progressive at the time. Justice according to whoever's got the brightest idea at that moment, where we can go one step further down the tolerant line until we're tolerant of everything, and yet we start to push ourselves into some horrible areas where we don't really like what we've created, despite thinking it was going to lead us to utopia. We don't want the fullness of the kingdom of God where everyone flourishes in right relationship with God. We want a utopia that someone's created, drawn up on the back of an envelope and pushed through Parliament to see happen, only to find out it doesn't work. And it doesn't see the bright future that we're all longing for come to be. And as all this is going on and post-Christianity is the norm, spirituality more widely is still everywhere. Everyone thinks that we'll get past God And then everyone will give up all those spiritual beliefs and will go on in a rational, scientific way. And yet that just isn't what's happened, is it? We can all see it every day. I don't know if anyone knows this lady. This is Netflix's series Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. And if you want advice about tidying up, she is exceptional. She organizes everything. I watched one episode and I thought, if my house looked like that, I'd have no time to do anything else. And yet, what she says is that we've got to say thank you to our clothes for letting us wear them. No, the other way around. We've got to thank our clothes because they have allowed themselves to be worn by us. And we've got to find joy in material things. We thought we were past all that, right? And yet here we are, Netflix's new, brand new big thing, where we're all saying thank you for the joy that our clothes bring us and bowing to their spirits. What? Marie Kondo, she might be great at tidying up, but she is a great example of the fact that people have eternity written in their hearts. People long for something bigger, long for something better, but they don't want what they think is the regressive and the limiting side of Christianity, which will bring that for them. There was a BBC article last year which said that 60% of British adults believe that miracles are possible. 3 in 5 of the people that you see today believe that miracles are possible. And do you know what the best bit about this was? If you go to 18 to 24-year-olds, it's 3 in 4. It goes up. The era that's supposed to have grown up with the least amount of God pushed in society believe in miracles more than the people who live through that. We think we've got rid of God, but he's everywhere. We think we've got rid of the longing for fulfillment and peace and meaning on a spiritual level, and yet people are crying out for it and still believe it's possible. So, if post-Christendom is all that on a societal level, if post-Christianity is that on a personal, individual level, what do we do? If that's the culture that we're approaching today, if those are the beliefs of the people that surround us, what do we do? Well, John 17, the passage that we read, has often been summarized in the phrase, in the world, but not of the world. I'm sure loads of you will have heard that phrase before, and I think that's helpful, but I don't think it's complete, and I'm going to tell you why. In the world, but not of the world, says that we as Christians are to be in the world, physically present in the world, not living, as I said, in an enclave over to the side, desperate to go to heaven one day, but living in the world, in amongst people who don't think like we do, don't believe what we do, live amongst people, but not to be of the world, as in have a different way of thinking, a different outlook on life, think differently because Jesus has made you different. And I think that, as I said, that's completely true, but the danger with just that encapsulation of that passage is that it could say that the end goal of our lives is to look different. The end goal and the thing that we're all going after, the aim of our lives is just to be different for difference's sake. So look different, be different, think different, act different, just be different from everybody else, and that's when you win. But I think Jesus has flipped it round, because it's almost as if in that passage he assumes that we're already different because we've been washed by his word, because we've been forgiven of our sins, because we're going after different things. He assumes that we're different as a baseline. And then says, go to the world to make the world different as you've been made different. The starting point is that we're different. The sending point is that we go to make the world different. And I think how I would encapsulate it is that we're to be in the world physically. We're to be not of the world spiritually, but we are to be sent to the world missionally. The world isn't just something to look different from, to earn your gold star and think that you look good before God. The aim is to go to the world to make it different as you've been made different, as the values of the kingdom and the presence of the king come into contact with a world that doesn't know him. The starting point is that we're different. The sending point is that we go to make the world different. Two specifics on each of the things that we've been thinking about today as we close. How do we respond then to post-Christendom? Well, in Christendom, we've had lots of what we might call hard power. Lots of things that we could put under our belt as Christians, that we've got a place here, and we sit in government here, and we're asked about this, and we get invited to that, and we have lots of hard institutional power. And all of that pretty much has been stripped away. And so what do we have now? We go with soft power. We'll go with the values of the kingdom, which love and serve, as our vision says. We go like Jesus with a bowl and a towel around our waist to wash the feet of the world. We might not have the hard power that we once had, the influence in the upper echelons, but we do have the soft power of love and of service and of kindness and of neighborliness and of all the good things that we see modeled in the life of Jesus. Ultimately, Christianity has prospered most when it's had least hard power. Much as we don't want that to be the case, much as we like the day when we were invited to everything, the church in China at the moment, it's illegal to be a Christian, and yet it is booming. People meeting in far worse conditions than this are the norm around the world. And we got from the early church to Constantine in the 4th century, when it was illegal to be a Christian, and yet 10% of the people in that empire wanted to be Christian. That's more than people would say there are Christians in this country today. So we don't have hard power, but we do have soft power. We do go to love and to serve. We do go low and slow. We do start with the poor and the outcast and the marginalized. And we see the kingdom worked out through their lives to such a point where they come into a relationship with Jesus. And society starts to be changed one by one by one. And then post-Christianity, how do we respond to that? Well, I think we take hope in the fact that people are more open than we're ever led to believe. If 3 in 4 16 to 24-year-olds believe that miracles are possible, how about we go and pray for them? How about we find them and say, is there a miracle that God could do in your life? How about I pray for it? Because if they see God at work, they're open to it. And then they're going to come to know Jesus for themselves, because he will come through. Some research was done a couple of years ago that said 2/3 of the country, this country, know a practicing Christian. 2 in 3 people in this country know a practicing Christian, someone who attends church at least a couple of times a month. And that 1 in 5 people, 20% of the country, are open to Jesus if someone invited them to something. So if someone took the time to say, would you like to come to a church service? Would you like a conversation about Jesus? Or would you like to come to Alpha? Would you like to come to my Connect group, where we just have a meal and then we talk about the sermon from the Sunday and we think about how it might apply to our lives? 1 in 5 people, statistically speaking, will say yes. So if you invite 5 people to Alpha, if the stats are true, 1 of them will come. And so what we do, we invite. We go, we find, we pray. We believe that Jesus is still at work, drawing people to himself, because people are yearning for purpose. They're desperate for meaning. They want all the good stuff, but they don't think Christianity is the answer to it. And we are part of turning that round, saying that Jesus has everything and more that you're after. Jesus will give you all that stuff. Jesus will come into your life. He will give you meaning and purpose. He will give you contentment. He will answer those miracle prayers. And we go to see that come to be. In a world that's pushed us to one side or tried to, we go in the opposite spirit to love and to serve, to pray, to get down on our knees, and to love them back to life. And Jesus goes with us, because he was always going to the edge to find the one. When the 99 were safe, he still went to find the one. And now he's sending us to go with him. The world might say we're in a post-Christendom era. People might say you should be living a post-Christian life, but Jesus has never been more relevant than he is today. And what he can do through your life is remarkable in seeing that turned around. So should we pray for God's help as we go about that work? Should we pray that he would give us his spirit to be bold, to be in the world, but not of the world, but sent to the world? Jesus, we ask that you would send your spirit on us, your followers, like you did that first group, who one by one, in the face of great persecution and trial, saw a world changed. We believe that you can do it. And whilst people aren't looking for you in quite the same way as they have done through history, Father, may we be the answer to their prayers as we introduce them to you, as we show them how real you are, how true you are, and all you want to do in their lives. We don't give in to this we don't do God mentality, because we do God. We do you. We want you. And we will go where you send us to make this world more like you want it to be. Protect us. Give us your joy and clean us for that task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.